I want to dwell with you tonight chiefly in the book of Ezekiel. But before we go there, I want to read one or two other scriptures. I suppose what I want to say really turns around the great river of life that flowed from the temple of God, the house of God. I am aware that my colleague Norman Meaton comes here and preaches. I'm also aware that the sort of least opportunity he preaches on that great theme. And if you've heard him, I expect you will have rejoiced. But it's many years since I heard him preach on this great topic. I guess he's preached it at Rora. Yes, says her head, nodding. Well, hallelujah, it's an inexhaustible theme. You will know that the scene of that is Chaldea, or Babylon. First, I want to read Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, there you will notice that over the top of that psalm there's no caption. It's not one of David's psalms. It was a psalm written in captivity. It's been added to the book of the Psalms. It was written by the captives in the land. Turn with me now into Isaiah. And in Isaiah 64. I guess if you've got one of these fairly recent Bibles and you look at the top of your middle column, if you have one, there's no date. Is that right? Oh, there may be a date above yours, which means that your Bible was printed early enough to escape the inroads of modern criticism. If you look at chapter 39, for instance, this is just to acquaint you with something, and we ought to get to know these things about truth. You'll find there's a date above chapter 39, a column. Well, why have they left the date out here? Because from chapter 40 to the end, they want to talk about Tudor Isaiah and Triter Isaiah, and I don't know what. That means that they don't believe that Isaiah, the real Isaiah, wrote it. That's how modern skepticism has entered into the Bible. They can't believe in inspiration. That's all. They don't believe the Bible was inspired. And that's the people that print it don't. They're just ordinary printers, like the people who print your daily newspaper. They're paid for their job, and they belong to a union, and all that business. But Isaiah wrote this, all right, which just shows you concerning spiritual things, and this is an aside and an introduction. You've got to go beyond what your mind can believe. These people would say they were honest, and they weren't quite sure when it was written. So they're refraining from writing the date to show that they are intellectually honest people. They are also telling us that they are spiritually dead people. You've got to go beyond your mental honesty. Now, that's what I want to tell you, because there's some of you in this room have been held up by that. You say, I'm intellectually honest. I won't sing. I won't believe. I won't, that I don't sort of accept. God demands that you do. You trust his word and go beyond your mind. Unless your spirit is never active, and that's why you'll remain dead until your body goes out of you, breath goes out of your body. You've got to go out on what God says, not worship your mind and your honesty and your uprightness. You're an idolater, and you'll go to hell for that. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before or beside me. And if you break that, you've broken the lot, and you will go to hell. You understand that? I want to make that very clear. Isaiah wrote this. The people don't know that Isaiah wrote it because they're not spiritually alive. Once they become spiritually alive, they will know that Isaiah wrote it. Once you become spiritually alive, you will know that lots of the things that you thought you were being intellectually honest about were only the devil's lies stubbed into your mind that you accepted and preferred before God and his word. Having said that and cleared my soul, we'll go on in the reading. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah has moved into prayer. You know, it starts off, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, and so on. Come down with me in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. And we're all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. We're your handiwork, and look at us. We've messed ourselves up. Look at the state we're in. Don't be angry with us. We're not setting forth the fact and truth that we're your handiwork. We're setting forth that we're the victims of circumstances and the trumperies of men and the fiddlings of Satan. That's what he's meaning. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity, that's the cause of it, forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And so on. That's our introduction to the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 1. Now, I will be forgiven if I don't attempt a resume of the whole book, I'm sure. And I'm sure lots of people were very sore in their anterior parts last evening. And I'm not proposing to keep you sitting quite so long tonight. Or was it the night before? I've forgotten. Doesn't matter. Time soon goes when you're in a conference. Except if you're sitting listening. But I'm going to tell you what somebody came up to me and said, "You could have gone on all night." I said, "Oh, well, pity my poor throat." And I was pitying that person sit me down. But yeah. Never mind. This is how it really gets you when the fever of God gets into your bones and into your veins. That's how it gets you. You can't leave it alone. It becomes obsessive. How love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long. You can imagine the psalmist, can't you? And we who have a higher law, about which I want to talk to you a little, how we glorify the name of the Lord. Now you will remember that in the book of Ezekiel we have the cry of the captive. Probably one of them wrote that psalm that we read. And we also have an answer to the great prayer of Isaiah. Let's start in chapter 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, they'd been captives 30 years when this was written. You know why they were captives, I hope, if not, we'll say a little bit about it as we go on. In the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Bless God for Ezekiel. Here's one of the rivers, the waters of Babylon. Kebar, he was sitting down there amongst the captives, and glory be to God, in all their bondage and in all their captivity and in all their troubles, the heavens opened to them, light came again, hope dawned again. Tremendous. Hallelujah. You know, sometimes when I think about men and women today, young people, I wouldn't say anybody here, it may be though that it was true, that lots of you, when you were born amongst God's people, that is, you had a spiritual experience, you were born in captivity. That's the tragedy of so many people. They get an experience of God, but they don't see they're born in Babylonish bondage, and the people all around them are in that same bondage. They don't see that. It took me a long time before I understood that, and then lots of the things that were troublesome to me soon became resolved. Had a real experience, but nevertheless, you were born in people that were living in captivity. Look, 30 years had transpired. 30 years since they were carried off into captivity for sheer disobedience to God. And you see, if you had been, had some spiritual experience and come to know Jesus in some way at that time, you could speak to the people around you and they could say, "Oh, well, you see, 30 years ago, you see." And then when they told you what happened 30 years ago, they wouldn't tell you they were in mighty spiritual blessing. They were in absolute backslidden state as a nation. That's why God had to punish them and carry them off. They'd been living for years. They'd lost the vision. They'd lost the spiritual experience. They'd lost the highest and the best. And what they thought was it was nothing like what God had intended. But they talked about it. They said, when we were in our own land, we used to sing the songs of Zion, because David had written them for them, and they could sing, you know, and it was all marvelous. But why do you think God had them carried into captivity? Because they were nearly as far from what God wanted as the east was from the west. And that's why it all happened. And so, you see, we grow up into all this talk and all this that's going on, and it never is what God has wanted. I first had my Christian experiences in that background. You take that into your heart. I'm not a sort of an anti-Babylonian. That doesn't come into my preaching very often. I'm not very often on this theme. But this is the way that God has led my heart for tonight. And this man, Ezekiel, bless God, the heavens started to open again. Oh, hallelujah. And before we get to the end of this book, or at least right at the end of the book, you're going to find a lot of talk. Turn with me, keep your finger in chapter 1, and go right to the end of the book. And you're going to find talk about coming into your possessions and coming into inheritance again. It's tremendous. You can go right through it. But verse 22 says, the last chapter, the possession of the Levites from the possession of the city, and so on, goes right down. All the possessions that they were to have, entering into their possessions. Look at the beginning of the chapter. These are the names of the tribes from the north end to the... Why does the word north keep coming in Scripture? I don't know. From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarena, and the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. For these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan, by the border of Dan from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And so it goes down, not to weary you with repetitive praises. That God is talking about them entering into their land, into the promises of God again, into the fullness, into the inheritance, into it. But that's the end of the story. Let's go back, shall we, to chapter 1. And in this first chapter then, the heavens opened, I saw the visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And so you must at some time read down through this great occasion when God brought forth the revelation of the throne to him, the fire, the living creatures, and everything about the one that sat upon the throne. We can look, and above the firmament, verse 26, that was over their heads, that is, the voice of the living, the heads of the living creatures, was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone, And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Upward and downward, Jesus is the man of fire. This then is the revelation of the throne of God. God was going to move again. Now, you should read this prophecy all the way through. You'll read about Gog and Magog, and you'll read about all sorts of things, and you'll try to think it all out, and you'll think you'll have to buy a book about it because you don't know anything, and I've got no book to recommend to you. Why should I? I've only got the Bible to recommend to you. That's right. You'll read some marvelous things about it. But what you will find out, as you forget, although it has an application to the distant future, as you forget these things and concentrate on what it must have meant to those men then and there, this great message of God to their hearts, hope poured into their soul. And this is precisely what God wants to come to each one of us. Now, I do not know whether or not you are in all that God has for you. What I would like to say to you is this, that whatever your state, however low you feel, however bound or in captivity or anything like that, I want to tell you that the throne of God is over all. Yes. That just because these people were carried into captivity, it didn't mean that something had gone wrong with God. No. That God was still overruling, and he was using that present state to discipline them and bring them through to what he wanted for them in the future. And if you and I are going to enter into and enjoy these great things of God, we must come through under the sovereignty of God. It must be under the rule of fire in our lives. It must be under the man Christ Jesus. It must be what he wants. Hallelujah, until you try to stop telling God what you want and listen to what God wants, the quicker you'll be in to everything that God has for you. And when you're in what God has for you, it's surprising you feel you have no more need and no more wants anymore, save to have more and more of his authority and his lordship and his glory and to abide in his kingdom. But know this, even though you may not yet be in everything that God has for you, you are not out with his kingdom, because he is ruling and overruling in these great things. Now, isn't this a marvelous thing for our heart to grasp? We read that great prophetic prayer of Isaiah, and we read that psalm. They couldn't sing. They quite deliberately hung their harps up on the willows. It's become a classic phrase throughout all literature. This marvelous phrase of hanging your harps on the willows. They couldn't sing the songs of Zion. It wasn't that they'd lost their voices. Somehow they knew that it would only have been something that in the end would have been hypocritical if they had tried to sort of put on a face and a show and tried to sing the songs of the Lord way there in captivity. They don't go on like that. The songs of the Lord are for the people who are in liberty and in the glory and in the blessings of God. They said, no, I can't do it here. I'll do it there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here is Isaiah. He's saying, oh Lord, everything's desolated. Zion is desolated. Jerusalem is desolated. Thy holy and thy beautiful house desolated. Everything gone. And so they're sitting in captivity. And here's this priest, this man, this Ezekiel. And what he sees for a start just about makes him dumb. He couldn't tell them for a start until God opened his mouth. It was so transcendently beautiful and glorious to him. But God had to take him through a series of things so that he should show these people, through Ezekiel, of course, the reason why it had happened. You know, so many people, so many things happen. And if you have been one of these that have been born in captivity and perhaps like I did, for instance, I moved to Jesus in these great realms and I started to read my Bible, and I found that it was nothing like the place where I worshipped, where nothing like the Bible said at all. I mean, and they were supposed to be the great Bible lovers and expositors in the whole of the world. I think there's only one sect that ever claimed to be greater than that, and there are a couple of representatives of that sect used to be. They're in the room tonight. I won't tell you what the sect is because you don't want to be too nosy about it. But their boast is that they even knew more about the Bible than the other one. You know, I won't say any more than that. I'll leave it at that. It only meant they got into greater bondage, of course. It's nothing to boast about. But the whole glorious thing is that when I began to read my Bible, I found that it was nothing like what the New Testament preached. What it set forth as being a true church and a proper way to worship God and all the blessed ministries of the Spirit and the wonders of all that God has for us. You see? Thy holy and thy beautiful house, where our fathers worshipped thee. Because I'm not talking about my immediate father. I'm talking about the great fathers of the church. Oh, Lord, I longed to have that, and I don't know whether or not God ever counts me to have succeeded. But there did come a time in my life when before God and publicly before men, I vowed that I'd never rest until I saw a New Testament church. I was out on my neck, of course, then, and all that sort of thing, but it hasn't broken. I'm still going. I want to see a New Testament church, beloved. That's what I want to see. I don't know whether you're like me, whether you want to see and be in a true church of Jesus Christ as it is revealed from Acts chapter 2 onwards. That you could take the messages, the letters that were written to them, starting at Romans and going on through glorious Corinthians and on into Ephesians and so on. Take these wonderful messages written by true apostles and men that gave us the great truth. Oh, hallelujah. My heart thrills at it. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be there? Are you prepared to receive this, that everything less is sheer bondage to the prevailing mood? And submitting to the states that are in vogue now? Or were 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Hallelujah, I do believe that God has been moving ever since the Dark Ages, trying to restore unto men and women the glory of that first apostolic vision and ministry and the result of those labors then. I'm not under any delusion about it. I don't think we can have a first century church. I believe we've got to have a 20th century church, which is exactly the same. So God had to come and show this man the reason why. And in visions he took him back to the temple and showed him the reason for the destruction of the temple. Isaiah is saying, our holy and our beautiful house is desolated. You only need to read through these opening chapters of Ezekiel and you'll see the right reason. The elders were wrong. How about that? The elders are always the ones that are responsible for the lowest state of the others. Always. Or the highest state. One of the two. These elders, he said, dig down in. He said, go on, keep digging. See, superficially, things like this, but he said to Ezekiel, go on, dig in. Dig in, keep digging through the wall, get down the foundations. No, he says, look down here. This is what everybody's doing in the chambers of their imagery. They set up their own personal inward idols and were worshipping them. Now that'll bring about the downfall of the house of God any time. We who talk about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost, if I could dig down inside you tonight, what would I find? In your imagery, that is, in your imagination, in the chambers of your imagery, the things that you picture to yourself, whether or not you see visions, is not the important thing. God laid it bare by giving visions. But the things that we make real to our own hearts that take the place of God. Money, position, possessions, sex, pleasures, worldliness, all these things that people conjure up and set up in their hearts inside, and whether or not you believe it, all you do is unto the idol. Everything. Everything. And God will have none of it. Nothing to do with it. None of it. But you see, it can be done in the name of Jesus. These people were doing it in the name of Jehovah, keeping everything going. But God had it smashed. He had it burned. Our holy and our beautiful house. Well, it was only holy and beautiful if God was there in all his fullness and in all his glory. That's the only thing that can make anybody beautiful in God's sight. And so he had to unfold these things to this man. Went through it, lots of things in between. And all sorts of prophecies come and go. And in process, God bemoans the state of Israel. And I don't know what you think about it. Here's one of the great things that I love as I think about Israel and read these chapters, that God considered himself to be a shepherd. Look at this in chapter 34. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And so he goes on. I've got to stop because something keeps telling me I haven't got a lot of time. But here then is the tremendous thing, that God comes up with this great revelation. I don't know what you would have thought if you'd have been sitting by the river Kibar. I don't know what you would have thought. And you'd have heard that, if you'd have been one of the so-called shepherds, and heard that God was against you. and have to look around and say, it's my fault that this has happened. But, glory be to God, he says, he does not always chide, neither does he keep his anger forever. He has to tell us the truth, he has to make it clear, because, you know, beloved, there's no hope of anybody getting through into the right place with God until they will first of all accept what God says. And if it's against what we've been doing, we've got to accept it, beloved. We've got to take it, whether it's nice medicine or whether it isn't. We've got to take it. If God says it, it's absolutely true. And he's being true not only to you in the present, but true to what you've been in the past. And more, he's being true to what he has for you in the future, if you will only listen to him and let him deal with you. I promise you this tonight, that if you will listen to the word of God and accept the word of God and act on the word of God, there is no reason why you should not be in all that God has for you. For in these days, he is not waiting for the processes of time. He's not waiting as for things that can be measured in land measurements and places like geographical things. He is moving in the blessed spirit. You know, we sang it, heaven came down. That's right. And glory filled my soul when at the cross my Savior made me whole. You see, make you whole. Like that. This is the glory of God. What a tremendous thing it is for us to understand this. This mercy and grace of God. This saying, whether this person likes it or whether they don't, I will be true to them. I will tell them the truth. It may be the bitterest medicine for them to take, but all my medicine is curative. And this is the thing we have to get deeply into our hearts. Again, you could have passed on through these great chapters and you could have tarried in 36 and found that God's telling you he's going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and he's going to take away out of your flesh the stony heart, that he's going to give you a heart of flesh, and he's going to put his spirit in you too. Glory be to God. And in chapter 37, though you feel, well, I'm not so much like a captive squatting by a river, I feel like a dead bone somewhere, all dry. God says, well, all right, then I'll open the graves and bring you out of them. If you think you're buried away in some Babylon, hallelujah, God says, I'll open that and bring you out. So whichever Babylon you're built, because you've got to be ready to be brought out of it. And it's a tremendous thing. He says, I'll open everything up and I'll put life into you. I'll put breath into you. I'll put my spirit in you. Oh, glory. He said, and another thing is, if you read down to the end of that same 37th chapter from which I'm quoting now, you'll find that he talks about joining into unity too, making everybody one. Hallelujah. Having one king over them. Oh, glory be to the name of the Lord. And I want to tell you this, that unless you are prepared to come this way, have no hopes about getting what God has for you. Have no hope. You see, beloved, people want to get from God something on their own terms. You cannot do that. Open your heart, beloved, and let God sweep in with his revelation to you. Drink it in. Glory be to God, for we're going to have a look at a river before we're much older. But before we look at the river, we're going to stop in chapter 40. And in chapter 40, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 40th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me hither, in the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. God took him there, and God showed him the new city. What's happening? Let's do it then. Amen. God shows him the plan of his great new city, the thing he's going to develop. Shows it to him. Isn't this tremendous? But what you and I must see is this. Though God has this in his heart, a great river of life flowing, great restorations, marvelous possessions, you see, you're not going to get there until we've got this matter of the city and of the temple of God settled. Now that's the thing that you and I need to see. This city is going to be one complete temple city. Amen. And he unfolds the greatness of this city. And if we had time, we could read all about it. But tell you what we will do. We'll start at verse 6. Because there's someone measuring the city. He comes to the gate that looketh eastward. He goes up the stairs thereof. He measures the threshold of the gate and tells you all about it. And then verse 7, you get these words. Every little chamber. Between the little chambers. And verse 10. And the little chambers of the gate. And so on. Verse 12. The little chambers. Verse 13, the little chamber. And here is the great feature of this house of God. It's full of little chambers. And narrow windows. You keep on reading down. He goes to the gate that looks toward the north in verse 20. I might tell you, I took this to my heart years ago. Yes, I wouldn't be preaching to you about it. Verse 21, the little chambers. Little chambers. Same with the south. Little chambers. Little chambers. Everywhere you go, full of little chambers. Little places. Yeah. What do you think about that? I'll comment about it in a minute. It's the same again. You've got in chapter 41. Or perhaps before we get there, look in verse 44 of chapter 40. The inner gate, chambers of the singers. How about that one? And then verse 46, the chamber that's toward the north. Drop back into verse 36, the little chambers. He's always on about these little chambers. No, what great talk about the marvellous things that you have heard about in the great temple that has been ruined and broken down. Oh, they talked about this and they talked about that. That's not what God's concerned about. Not now. He's concerned, apparently, about the little chambers. What do you do in those little chambers inside you? What have you got in them? Those little rooms in there. See, this was the reason why the first temple was thrown down. What everybody does in the chambers of their imagery. Apparently, dig down through the wall of the temple and all you're doing is going through chambers. Chambers. Who lives here? Whose room's that? What do you do here? What have you got in there? That's right. That's right. In my Father's house are many little chambers, abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's right. Many little chambers in Father's house. What do you do, brother? What do you do, girlie? What do you do, laddie? What do you do inside there? What do you do, grown-up woman? Married woman? Young woman? Elderly man? Young man? What do you do in there? Who have you got in there? What have you got in there? Dare I ask closer? Will you let me press in closer? Perhaps I won't, for already the Spirit of God is telling you. What have you got in there? That's what God is concerned about. Ornateness, pooh, not concerned about that. Will you turn with me on? Chapter 43. He brings him to the gate that looks east. Hallelujah. Behold, verse 2. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. See, when was that? Oh, you must read back into chapter 9 about that. Hallelujah. But not now. And the vision was like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their settings of their thresholds by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore, I have consumed them in mine anger. Now, let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Glory be to the name of the Lord. I suppose you know that when Solomon built the original temple and his house, he put the gateway of his house cheek by jowl with the gateway to the Lord's house. You may not have known that, but that's what he did. In other words, King Solomon, when he was very spiritual, built his house right next to the Lord's house. In a decent map, it's just really show it to you. I don't know whether you carry maps at the back of your Bible. Don't look now. I mean, I used to go to church and keep looking through the maps at the back and not listening. It's very easy. So I'm not inviting you to fall into my error. Mind you, the man was intensely boring. Well, I'm telling you the truth. I used to go regularly, and when I finished looking at the maps, I used to go to sleep. And my mother, I was only a boy. No excuse for you. But this is the thing. That, do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon? This is one of the things that got her. When she saw his ascent, by which he went up to the house of the Lord, and they used to carry the house guard, or whoever they were, used to carry big golden shields, and up used to go Solomon into the house of the Lord. The Queen of Sheba was absolutely overwhelmed. She said, well, the half was never told. Marvelous. A king having his house built right next to the temple of God. What a glorious thing. And it was so spiritual and so wonderful and so marvelous. When this house is built, says the Lord, I'm not going to have any king's palaces or courtyards next to mine. That's what he says. Solomon was never ordered to build his house by the side of the temple. You must read these sections clearly. But he did it because at that time his heart was so full. It's so marvelous, you know, the civil and the ceremonial together, earth and heaven combined. It was marvelous, and he was living there. And I don't know what he didn't do, you see. And then he literally committed whoredom. He fell into sin. Oh, may God move upon us in a marvelous way. He said, I'm not going to have them setting their thresholds by my threshold and their posts by my post. There's got to come a time, and we've got to get this all clear. It's got to be utter separation. We're sickened to death of people in these days trying to tell us to come out of this spirituality, calling it being hyper-spiritual, and come down and live on a banal, low level, and do all the things that the worldlings do, but do them, mind you, in moderation. As though anybody can for long. Once you start down that road, you're hell bent. There's got to be utter separation. What do you think the Lord meant when he said, come out from among them and be ye separate, and don't even touch the unclean thing? And then somebody comes up and says, oh well, to the pure all things are pure then, so God doesn't know what he's talking about. if that be true. There are some things that God says they're unclean. You better leave them alone. I could give you a whole list of the things that God made unclean to me when he really baptized me in the Holy Ghost. Oh, I tell you, unclean, 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 unclean. God doesn't count a thing to be unclean by man's standards of what's clean and what's not clean. He's thinking about New Jerusalem. He's thinking about that eternal temple. And when Jesus was on the earth, you will remember that when he went into that temple in Jerusalem, he suffered no man to carry any vessel through it. How about that? Nothing. You must read it. He didn't suffer anybody to carry anything through the temple. Leave alone all the things he tipped upside down and kicked out and whipped out. Blessed be the name of the Lord for his glory and his love and his revelation. I want to say to you people, whether you be young or old, this God we're dealing with is thrice holy. And he's dealing with us on a thrice holy basis. What did the false shepherds do? They scattered the flock. And God said, I'm against you. That's what he said. Here, let's read this thing. He said, Son of Man, verse 10, show the house to the house of Israel. That's right. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Glory be to God. Let's measure the pattern, shall we? I'll tell you the pattern. Easy. J-E-S-U-S. That's the pattern. Measure him. You've got to get something according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You understand this? Measure the pattern. Go away from all the preachers. Never come to another conference. I don't know what Malcolm might think about that. But don't worry about that. Get away with God and get in your little room and get all those chambers right. Let them measure the little chambers. Get into those. Don't come in and say, great, broad, sweeping issues. We're floating along on these marvelous clouds. Get a reed in your hand and start to measure the little chambers inside you and see whether there's room for all of God. Which means there'll be no room for anything else. Hallelujah. God wants you to be absorbed, taken up, possessed, obsessed, until your mind dwells on the things of Christ and his glory, until the things of earth become more than strangely dim, but usually dim, till they faded away from you altogether, and you begin to see glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. You being Emmanuel's lamp. And the Lord wants us to enter into this great thing. He says, if they be ashamed of all that they've done, show them the form of the house. Not until they're ashamed of themselves. Amen. And the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof. Isn't it tremendous? And all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Hallelujah. Here is the price of restoration. Here is the condition. You know, I want to fall down on my knees and start beseeching God. That's the spirit that's come over me now. Oh, God. No wonder he said he'd have to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Let's have this, Lord. Let's have this. Oh, now, here it is, the next verse. This is the law of the house.
Hallelujah.
Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. What's the law of the house? Holy of holies. All of it. Not just a place inside now. Holy of holies everywhere. Glory be to the name of the Lord. That means God everywhere. The presence and manifest glory of God everywhere. Amen. Not even holy, but holy of holies. That's what he's talking about. Now that's the law of it. That means that every one of those little chambers, those thought cells, everything inside of you, something tremendous got to happen. Something absolutely tremendous has to happen. I'll show you what has to happen. In fact, I don't think I need to show you, really. It's all here in this great truth. We read it in the opening part of the chapter. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was all like that vision of the throne and the living creatures. Everything he saw. And in verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house.
Hallelujah.
Came into the house. Which way? Lord. By the way.
Lord.
What's the way? I'm the way, he says. Yeah. I'm the way. He came in by the way of the east. Listen, we've seen his star in the east. Yeah.
We've come to worship him.
That's Jesus. That's just New Testament connection. That's what it's all about. The glory and the holiness of his birth, his conception and his coming into the world. Hallelujah. And a frail little woman was so holy under God that he could do it. Every little cell of our being was gotten away from sex and the world and all the things that young men and young women scrounge and dream about in. She gave herself up to God. God help us. We've seen his star in the east. The promise is there. The glory of God came. The glory of God. Listen. Old John said, we beheld it. We beheld his glory. Glory. We beheld it. That's why the law of the house is holy. Most holy. The Lord help us. We have to live in human bodies. They're subject to passions and things like anybody else around us. What is this thing that can get a man and fill a man or a woman and make them pure? So that they don't need anybody to come bending the ordinances and things of Scripture to make excuse for them sinning. Hallelujah. The Then I heard the voice like the sound of many waters. Isn't this Jesus then? Isn't this? Didn't he come into the midst of the candlesticks? Didn't he come for the glory to come to them again? Didn't he? Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3, of course. There. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for all his wonder and his love, beloved. This is the law of the house. Let them measure it up. And I want you to measure all I'm saying. I want you to measure it up by the Christ of the Gospels and of the glory. That's what I want you to do. For beloved, whether your heart has ever understood it or not before, he is God's gift to you. He is God's pattern man and life for you, Jesus. The pattern life is not this thing through which we dragged our weary feet and had to live our sordid days for years. That's no pattern from heaven. That is the outworking of a pattern that came out of the heart of a serpent. Glory be to God, the glory filling us, the glory filling us. Hallelujah. Must be this way. You'll know that when Solomon built his temple, the glory had to come. You'll know that when Moses built his tabernacle, the glory had to come. Hallelujah. To fill the house. That's the condition. And every time when the glory fills the house, what do you expect? What do you expect? Where comes the next connection? I mustn't expect you to know, must I? But I will do if you're as old as I am and you say you've been saved and filled with the Spirit. You've got to keep reading that every time, whenever the glory fills the house, the next thing that comes up for statement, whether you go back to the tabernacle or whether you go back to the temple, it's the altar. The altar. That's what you find here. The next thing is the altar. And these are the measurements of the altar. Praise God. Amen. The glory, the baptism and the blood. The baptism and the life of sacrifice. Amen. The offered life, the proffered life, the given life, the ascending life. Ride up out of the natural. All that ascended came up. From the point where these things that were laid on the altar gave up their natural life. I know they had no will in it. They were animals. But this was the symbolism of it. All ascending up, up, up. All that was left on the earth was ashes. And holy ones at that. They had to be tipped out in a clean place outside. Hoo-hoo. All my, come on, Salvation Army, all my thoughts and words, yeah, all my imaginations, you know, don't you, at my feet in ashes lay. Yeah. I'll praise him. That's what the old Salvation Army used to sing. They need to march through some of our meetings singing it too. Hallelujah. Ashes on the earth. Leave the earth the ashes, but let them be clean. Amen. Everything going up to God. Marvelous. That's the man on the throne. He said, I saw him. Why do you think he talked about his thighs? From his sort of thighs upwards, it was fire. And thought, why didn't he say he was fire from head to foot? Because he wanted you to see two things. He's the man of the altar. on the altar, the fire went upwards, and it was such a hole, of course, it was such a furnace that the fire went down underneath too. If you'd have looked under the grid, there was the fire consuming, consuming, consuming. Jesus is the man of the altar. He's the Melchizedek of the altar too now. He's the great high priest of it. He's the man of fire. The throne, my beloved, is nothing else but an altar. And you'll see it when you get there. And on what terms can we have the things that we sing about? Oh God, help us to relate it all to reality. Let's come on to reality. I must do. Except I want to tell you this. In chapter 44, God, in chapter 44, he brings this man Ezekiel back to the gate of the outer sanctuary. There was the inward house inside the outer sanctuary. I can't stop to tell you now, but you check up as you read it through. And then it looked toward the east, this gate. It's a tremendous gate. It's a tremendous passage. And the Lord says to me, now this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter in it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Hallelujah. Why? Here's the figure. Keep him in. No, I know you can't keep him in that sense. Shut, he's in. Glory be to God, he's in. He's in. How did he come in? He only came in on his throne, on those wheels within wheels, so don't try and think it all out. Didn't know whether it was coming on the earth on the wheels, or whether it was being flown in by the wings of the cherubim. And it came, the glory, everything was shining, it was marvellous. Even the very earth reflected the glory of God. You know, when you get a real baptism in the Holy Ghost, that's what happens to you. Hallelujah. You get flooded with the glory of God. I get worried about these people. All they can do is speak in tongues or something. I get very, very worried about that. Oh, hallelujah. I can remember the time when God first visited us and gave me my first knowledge of all these things. He visited, everything was glory. Everything and everywhere was glory. Shouts of glory till the welkin rang. Everything was flooded with glory. Yeah, that's right. I'm telling you the absolute truth. None of these miserable little sort of stunts called the baptism in the Spirit. Not where God's concerned. The glory came! The glory came! As they used to sing to us in those early days, he sung it many a time. I'll remind him, the glory, the glory, the sanctifying glory. Jesus lives at God's right hand that we might have the glory, the glory, the glory, the sanctifying glory. Jesus lives at God's right hand that we might have the glory. That's how God baptized me in the Spirit. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, shut the gate, he said. In verse 3 he said, it's for the prince. The prince! Yeah. He shall sit in that gate to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, shall go out by the way of the same. And it's all so wonderful. He brought me by the way of the north, verse 4. before the house. I looked, behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I fell upon my face. Amen. Let me impress upon you the need to have the glory. The glory. Well, he's conducting him on this tremendous tour. Now we're coming to the river. Afterward, verse chapter 47, he brings me again to the door of the house. Now listen, this is the door of the inner sanctuary, not the gate. All right. He brought me to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. There it is again. The water and the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. There it is. Now he can see the river running out of the house. And this is why the river of life doesn't flow, beloved. We've come the way. It's the only way it can make it flow. That this is the law of the house, that it's most holy. Hallelujah. And that the glory has filled the house. The thrones come in. He said, I saw thrones. Well, the same revelation. Okay. Hallelujah. So you notice in this house, and you've got to get this very clear, and you must read it very carefully, no talk about an Ark of the Covenant. No talk about a mercy seat. No talk about this and that and the other. The only thing you hear talk about is the table, the altar, and the throne. Because instead of the ark with the mercy seat, the throne of God comes in. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then all he needs is the altar. That's all. Hallelujah. It's that which we were talking about this morning. The law of the Spirit of life. Here it is. And until the law is operative, no water flowing. Simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. Once you pass into the Spirit. And so, the water runs out glory via the altar on Sasa out through that great gate. You know the rest of the story, don't you? Let's read it. Verse 3. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000, that is 1,000 of the lines, 1,000 times he measured with his line, brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Well, I always think, what a place to stop somebody when he's got to be swimming and say, now, have you seen this? He said, well, this isn't the time to ask me problems. I'm swimming. You see. But the Lord stopped him when he realized he couldn't pass over this, couldn't cross it. Hallelujah. And he said, have you seen this Son of Man? When he asked him the question, he took him onto the shore again. And so I'd better ask you, have you seen it? Have you seen it? Have you? That this river flows from the throne. It's the sort of liquid glory of God. Have you ever thought about it, you know, running down that golden street, that city that has the light of the glory? And it's the sort of liquid glory of God running down, this time, past the altar. Amen. Carrying out the virtue of the throne and the cross. Bringing the glory and the blood. Hallelujah. The gift via sacrifice, always. Here it is, flowing out. There it runs. And you know where it's going, don't you? Yes. You all know where it's going. I'll tell you, it's flowing to what we call the Dead Sea, the Sea of Death. Yeah. That's where it's making for. That's where it finally finishes up. And when it reaches there, the waters are healed. No more dead, bitter, salt sea. Not when the waters reach it. It's a sea of death. Nothing lives in it. No fish. Nothing like that. But as soon as that gets there, loads of fish. It's tremendous. Carries life with it. Amen. On all sides, the trees of life grow. It's marvelous. What a tremendous truth God is trying to tell us here. But let's first of all have a look at this river, because in many ways it's explanatory of so many people's experience. They only have an ankle deep experience. That's the trouble with them. And they soon get across it. They sort of retain the splashiness of it and the shallowness of it. That's all they've ever been through. And the trouble with them is that they will not move on. The prophet says, that the man says, well, come on, move on. Let's go on another 1,000. Amen. Can't stop here. Oh, you know, God often used this man, Ezekiel, as a parable. You must read about it. He used Isaiah as a parable. Have you ever read these books to see what a parable, what a lesson, what a type they were, these men? In fact, they had to go through some things. I'm rather glad I wasn't an Old Testament prophet. But still, nevertheless, they did some marvelous things. You remember how Hosea, what a type he had to be of God. Yeah. And Israel, God's unfaithful wife. Yeah. Well, anyway, said, come on, 1,000. Then he takes him through again. And he said, knee deep. So this is fine, isn't it? Knee deep in the spirit. This is lovely. Amen. Hallelujah. You see. And he says, here, come on. Another 1,000. Praise God. You see what I'm heading for? And he takes him through again. Hallelujah. Oh, it's up to the thighs. This is marvelous. Oh, so come on. Now this is somebody's trouble here. Some of you have had this. You've had some ankle deep experience. You've had a knee deep experience. Nobody's denying that. Amen. How about this next one? He takes him on again. This time he's got to swim for it.
Yeah.
He's got to swim for it. And he has to see what it's all about. Glory. These waters of life, beloved. Are you in them? Are you? Have you got your feet off the bottom? great depths, great breadths, great lengths that come from the height of glory in the house of God. And he was in it, swimming, swimming, swimming. Hallelujah. Now, you will know that what God was really moving to, because we've already read it, was that he was going to take them back to the promised land. He was going to put them there. He was going to restore to them their inheritance. But they couldn't have their possessions. Now listen, and neither can you. You can't have your possessions until the river of the water of life has flowed right through it. God had to water it for them with life, by the river of life, before they were allowed to go back into it. And God was going to give them their possessions in this land that was fed from the throne. Amen. You know, when he promised them the promised land in the beginning, if you read the Deuteronomy account of it, you will find that this is what one of the things God says in chapter, I won't ask you to guess. Just read it. You'll find it there. Start at chapter 1. You won't find it in chapter 1, but start there. And keep going through chapter 2. You won't find it there. You must read. I'm going to be telling you what not to read, won't I? Start at chapter 1 and read through. And you'll come to a chapter not so very far on. And it talks about God said that he watered this land with the rain of heaven. Watered it, he says. You won't have to water it like you did in Egypt, he said, with your foot. You know what that means, don't you? Turn in the irrigation channels with their feet to let the water run here, there, everywhere. Nothing of that. And this time he said, I'm going to send the waters of life through it. Because the word river, read carefully through this chapter, turns to rivers. Yeah. Singular becomes plural when you read through. What a tremendous truth it is. Absolutely watered from God. Everything producing life. Oh, what possessions, beloved. What glory. This is what God has planned for you. This is what he wants you to have. And, you know, it all finishes up like this. And then, you'd never believe it, but in about an hour and a half we've been through the book of Ezekiel, plus Psalms, plus Isaiah. And here we are, we finish up in this glorious book, and this is what it says. The last four words of the book is, the Lord is there. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah!
The Lord is there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. The Lord is there. That's what he wants. This is the church. If the Lord is there, the Lord himself. Of course, it's Jehovah Shammah, as you know. That's the sort of Hebrew name, but the Lord is there. Not, I'm there, I'm in my possessions, I'm this, I'm that. The Lord is there. Hallelujah. 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 Now, God's got this for us, beloved. If you want the waters to flow, if you want to be in a great experience of God, if you want to have your right, that is, that God has given to you out of his goodness, and you have a right to everything that God has nominated for you. And if you want your rights, not your deserts, but your rights according to the good will of God, you've got to know this, that the law of God's house is more important than the flowing of the river. And if the house isn't there and the law isn't fulfilled, the river will not flow. The lake of death will still be there. But he says, I'm going to blot out this great lake of death. Better that, beloved, than a lake of fire that's in the future. Hallelujah. Let's keep that there. But the lake of death that's in the very bottom of your own bowels, it's in the pit of your stomach. Everything inside you has gravitated down into it. All your best ideas, ideals, thoughts and wishes have gravitated down till it's nothing more than a bitter lake inside you. Isn't that right? And God is here to turn it into everlasting sweetness. Wherever the river flows, there's life. Oh, it's so glorious. I've got to stop because I'm wound up. I shall preach all night. But God wants us to enter into it, beloved. Now look, my brother, I plead with you, my sister. Are you in this? Why don't you come? Why don't you move in to everything that God has for you? Hallelujah. Why don't you? You must be ashamed of the way you've been living. I don't mean that you've been the worst vulture that there is in Devon or anything like that. But the fact that you aren't really in this glorious land of productivity, where the fruit of the trees of life is your daily food. Amen. Where about all you want to do is to go fishing for souls and get other people into it. Glory be to the name of the Lord. What a marvelous thing it is. I was thrilled the other day. A girlie came to me. She said, I want to get out and get others in. I said, you go, love. You get on with it. Get on with it. That's what I want to see, all this cuddling up together to get yourself more holy. Get out there and start winning some souls for Jesus Christ. Get some fish in. There are some people just waiting to swim in, you'll find. Some people you've got to angle for, and I don't know what. If it's a whale, you'll have to harpoon it. Never mind. God harpoons whales, that's easy. But there are lots of fish that you can just catch as easy as anything. They're swimming now, just waiting for it. When the river of water of life is flowing and they've got somewhere to swim, that's the tremendousness of it. You thought that the rivers that flow, going to flow out of your belly, were just sort of rivers of praise and river of this and the river of that. It's got to be a river of life so that fish can swim into it and get caught as well. And keep that very clear. So, don't sit down by key bars, mournful banks again. Take your harp off the willow tree. Hallelujah. There's a song here. There's joy here. The vision has come. The glory of the Lord is with us. Amen. Rise up, enter into it, keep the law of the house. Oh, I'd have liked to talk to you about that, but that would have taken one whole evening to have hammered that out. Do it yourself. So God shall show us what it's all about. Is that right? Where the river flows, there is abundance. Flowing from the Father's sanctuary, Jesus. Jesus is the life, and he's the river, and he's the one who by his Spirit flows through me. What? Don't know it. Learn it. Where the river flows, there is a land flowing from the Father's sanctuary. Jesus is the life, and he's the river, and he's the one who by his Spirit flows through me. Again, there is abundance flowing from the Father's sanctuary. Jesus is the life, and he's the river, and he's the one who by his Spirit flows through me. Come on, let's rise to him. Where the river flows, there is a abundance flowing from the Father's sanctuary. Jesus is the light, and he's the river. The one who by his Spirit flows through me. Is that right? Believe him. Well, the river flows, there is abundance flowing from the Father's sanctuary. Jesus is the light, and he's the river, and he's the one who by his Spirit flows through me. Is that right? Hallelujah. Move right in, beloved.